Well, we've had an opportunity today to do some wonderful singing and to hear some wonderful singing. Got a question for you. What's your favorite Easter song or hymn? One of my favorites is the old hymn, He Lives. Probably because I've got all these happy memories of singing that hymn on Easter Sundays growing up. But as much as I love that old hymn, there's something about it that I don't like. Now, you know how the last line of that chorus goes. You ask me how I know He lives. There you go. Now I know where the hymn writer was going. Okay? You see, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit does indeed take spiritual truth and then He impresses it on your heart in such a way that it becomes personally real and true for you. On the other hand, there's something about that answer that's inadequate. Suppose someone really did ask you today, yeah, but how do you know that Jesus is really alive? Is that really the best answer that you could give him or her? Well, He lives within my heart. Really? It's hard to argue with that answer, isn't it? It sounds a little bit evasive, though, a little subjective, kind of a cop-out. I mean, if you asked a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist why they believe what they believe, and they said, well, I believe it because I feel it in my heart, I think we'd probably roll our eyes and say, yeah, whatever. Not very convincing, is it? Well, today I'm concluding a series of messages entitled, Why Should I Believe? A Fresh Look at Old Doubts. And we've made an attempt to answer seven questions that non-Christians in our culture regularly ask about our Christian faith. And we say as Christians that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the two most important events that ever happened anywhere at any time. And furthermore, we say that if Jesus did not rise from the dead on the very first Easter Sunday, Christianity is a sham. It's all just a colossal waste of time and effort. So here's the question that we want to ask and try to answer today. Why should I believe in a Savior who died and rose again? Now, I'll still sing, He Lives, with great gusto, thoroughly enjoy it. I mean, we could get together after the service and hold hands and sway a little bit, sing that a little bit if you want to, that's great. But I'm glad today that I know that Jesus rose again for more reasons than that He lives within my heart. That's one good reason, but it's not the only reason. And certainly the very first Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead for other reasons too. And I want to look at one scripture passage that really underlines that fact. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to look with you at the first 8 verses. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to that passage. Or if you don't, grab one of those blue pew Bibles and turn to the appropriate number there, page number, and just follow along as I read it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, keep your Bible open because we're going to refer back to the scripture in a few places as we go through today's message. But the Christian, great Christian leader Paul wrote those words to a church that he helped to establish in the Greek city of Corinth about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection event. And most scholars agree that verses 3, 4, and 5 in the passage that we just read are in fact a very early creed or a confession that goes back to within just a few years of the resurrection itself. Now, Paul was not a member of the 12 disciples, you might recall. In fact, he helped to persecute and kill the first Christians until he himself had an amazing conversion experience about a year or two after the resurrection of Jesus. And then about 3 years after that, Paul went up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James and other Christian leaders. And he must have known about this creedal statement either before that visit or he received it during that visit. Now, this creedal statement has three key propositions in it. Very simple, but they're very important. One, Jesus died and it was for our sins. Two, Jesus was buried, which confirms the reality of both his death and his resurrection. You see, on the one hand, if Jesus was really buried, then he really died. And if he was really buried, everybody knew he was dead, then when he rose again, he was really raised from the dead. And then three, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day after his death. And you hear this phrase behind some of those propositions, according to the scriptures, which attached it to it the meaning that the Old Testament predicted these events centuries before they happened. It also means that these events fulfilled God's eternal purposes. So why is all this important? Well, I'll tell you why. Many people today in our culture assume that people back in the first century just sort of easily believed in miracles. I mean, they thought that, you know, they had no problem in believing that people were raised from the dead. And so it's thought that since the first Christians loved Jesus and they were heartbroken by his death, and well, they started to believe that Jesus was still with them and guiding them and living in their hearts spiritually. And maybe some of them even had visions of Jesus speaking to them. And over the decades, you know, these feelings about Jesus developed into stories of why he died and why he rose from the dead. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written to give a kind of pseudo historical veneer to these lovely legends and myths, and presto, Christianity was born. It was sort of evolved. And what we just read blows up at least part of that theory. The essentials of the Christian faith that we still hold on to today, some 2,000 years later, were believed and taught within just 2 to 5 years of Jesus' resurrection. This wasn't something that evolved over decades and centuries. So the question remains, why should I believe in a Savior who died and rose again for me? And I want to begin with this first question and then suggest some answers. Let's talk about why Jesus died. Why is it important that Jesus died for my sins? Why do Christians believe that? You know, a person can believe that Jesus was executed on a cross as an historical fact without having to believe the Christian interpretation of that event. That's true enough. But it's a fact from 1 Corinthians 15:3 that the very first Christians believed that Jesus died on the cross in order to deal with human sin, although that particular verse doesn't tell us exactly how he did that. There's many verses in the New Testament that do. So people ask the question, okay, so why did Jesus have to die? I mean, your Christian God, Rick, sounds like those gods from primitive times who need to be appeased by a human sacrifice. Why couldn't God just forgive us? And the first answer to that is that any and all sin or wrongdoing creates a debt that someone has to pay. That's just the universe that we live in. Let's suppose that you allow your best friend to borrow your car and he totals it. Okay? Well, you can do one of two things. You can do everything in your power to make your friend pay for the damage, including taking him to court if necessary. Or you can indeed decide to forgive him. But by doing so, you're the one that's paying the cost of that wreck yourself. You absorb the debt yourself. So you see, if there is some kind of wrong that is serious, there's no such thing as just forgiving. We don't live in that kind of a world. Someone always pays. And so when God decided to forgive you rather than to punish you in the person of Jesus, he went to the cross in the person of Jesus and died there. And Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God. So God didn't inflict pain on someone else, but rather he absorbed all the wrongdoing of the world into himself on the cross. So God is not like some primitive deity who demanded your blood to appease his anger. Rather, he is God who became human and offered up his own blood in order to pay the cost of your sin himself. There was a debt, a penalty that had to be paid, and God himself paid it and bore it in himself. Now, someone else might ask, well, okay, Brick, but why isn't just my personal faith in God good enough? Again, why did Jesus have to die? Well, that leads to a second point. My sin and its consequences are far worse than I can possibly imagine. My sin and its consequences are far worse than I can possibly imagine. Now, it's true that some sin is doing bad things and breaking the rules like the Ten Commandments or being terribly self-centered. But sin can have an iron grip in your life even when you're being very good and you're keeping all of the rules outwardly. My friend, whenever you take the good things in life and you make them the ultimate things, for instance, your money or your achievements or your drive for success, however you define success, or your need for the approval of other people around you, even your own efforts to act morally, you are guilty of something that the Bible calls idolatry. And whenever you make something or anything else more central to your significance and your purpose and your happiness than your relationship with God, you're putting good things in the place of God. And the simple and unavoidable fact is that all of us are guilty of wrongdoing. And sin has proven to have terrible consequences. It ruins lives. It ruins relationships. It ruins families. And the Bible even says that human beings are so integral to the fabric of all life that things like disease and genetic disorders and famine and natural disasters and aging and even death itself can all be traced back ultimately to the presence of sin. And so the fact is that we all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Well, someone might ask, yes, but why must the solution to sin or wrongdoing be Jesus and Christianity? I mean, why can't some other religion do just as well? My friend, all the other major religions on our planet have founders who were teachers that tried to show their followers the way to salvation. In other words, they were saying, do this and you will find God. Only Jesus claimed actually to be the way of salvation himself. In other words, it's as if Jesus said, I am God, and I have come to you in order to do for you what you could not and you cannot do for yourself. So thirdly, the Bible makes it clear that you need a salvation that is based on God's grace rather than your own moral effort. On God's grace rather than your own moral effort. You know, it's possible, and people do this every day, it's possible to look at Jesus as a great teacher, but avoid him as your Savior. And frankly, that's what most Americans try to do. They trust in their own goodness, their own moral effort, rather than in Jesus for their standing with God. And the Bible teaches clearly that you can never reach God, you can never find salvation, you can never get to heaven, based on your own moral efforts. Your personal goodness, my personal goodness, our moral effort isn't acceptable to God, whose standard is perfection from day one of our lives. You can't be saved by your own record. You can only be saved by the record of Jesus Christ. You know, it's marvelous to start living out every day, and there's many people in this sanctuary today that could tell you this, how wonderful it is to start out living every day from the platform of God's grace rather than your own moral effort. And you realize that, yes, I have such a personal sin problem myself that Jesus had to die for me, but because God loves me and values me, Jesus was glad to die for me. Isn't that amazing to think about today? That Jesus was glad to die for you. He was glad to die for me. And that enables you to live every day before God and with God, before other people and with other people, with a deep humility on the one hand and a deep confidence on the other. It was important and absolutely necessary that Jesus die for your sins and for mine. Author and speaker Brennan Manning has an amazing story about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend in life was Ray. And the two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated together. They went to school together. They even enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, fought on the front lines in Korea together. And one night while they were sitting in a foxhole there in Korea, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn. And Ray was just listening to him, eating a chocolate bar, and suddenly a live grenade got tossed into their foxhole. And Ray looked at Brennan. He smiled. He dropped his chocolate bar, and he threw himself on that live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. Brennan went on to become a Roman Catholic priest, and he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. And so he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. And he took the name Brennan. And years later, he was visiting Ray's mother in Brooklyn. They sat up late one night having tea together. And Brennan asked her, he said, do you think that Ray loved me? And Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch and she shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and she shouted, what more could he have done for you? And Brennan said that at that moment, he imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, does God really love me? And Jesus' mother, Mary, pointing to her son, saying, what more could he have done for you? The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is God's way of doing all that he could do for you and for me. And yet we often wonder, don't we? Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Oh, my friend, more than you can possibly imagine. Well, let's move to a second question today. How is it possible that Jesus rose from the dead? How is this even possible? You know, since that first Easter day, an abundance of evidence has surfaced that points convincingly to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead literally and physically. I just wanted to walk through that with you today. Many of you have heard this before, but it's good to hear it again. And there may be some here today that have never heard this. And you need to hear it. Like what? Well, there is, first of all, the evidence of the empty tomb itself. Not even the Jewish and the Roman leaders who conspired to execute Jesus ever made the claim that Jesus' body was still in the tomb that he was buried in. They knew better. I mean, everybody knew that Jesus had been buried in the tomb of a sympathetic Jewish leader by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And if that tomb had still been occupied, all they had to do was go and open it, get out the corpse of Jesus, and parade it around Jerusalem, and the Christian faith would have stopped right then and there. Some people say, well, yeah, but Rick, the empty tomb, you know, was probably a myth or a legend that developed, you know, decades and centuries later. By that time, everybody had forgotten where the tomb was or that there, you know, what had happened to the body of Jesus. And you see, that's where our text that we read today helps us. 2 to 5 years after the resurrection, Christians were confessing in a creedal statement that Jesus had been buried, implying the use of a tomb. And the four Gospels all independently confirm that Jesus was buried in a tomb. And they were all written too soon after the actual events to allow legends and myths to have developed. The simple, the historical fact is that Jesus' tomb somehow got emptied out 3 days after his death. Now, that doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. That's true enough. But it's important evidence nonetheless. A second important piece of evidence is multiple eyewitnesses. Multiple eyewitnesses. It's true that no one witnessed the actual resurrection of Jesus in the tomb early on that first Easter Sunday, but there are several records of the risen Jesus appearing to multiple eyewitnesses for a period of several weeks after the event. Each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, report that the risen Jesus was seen by several eyewitnesses, and they record some of those stories. Now, folks, it's highly unlikely. In fact, it's impossible. You know, that these four men got together at a bed and breakfast somewhere for a couple of weeks and consulted each other as they were writing their account of Jesus' life and ministry. We're not even sure that all of them knew each other. Some of them did, but some of them may have never have even met each other. In fact, there's evidence that while they may have had some of the same sources, they also had access to their own independent, separate sources. And it's clear that each one was making a serious effort to write an historical account of what happened based on actual eyewitness accounts. And for instance, this is interesting. They tell us that the first eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus were women. Now, why is that significant? Well, ladies, I apologize for this, but in that day and time, the testimony of women was worthless. They were not allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court of law. So there was every reason to alter the history in order to make it more culturally acceptable in a culture where women just were not valued much at all. But the gospel writers were determined to record faithfully what actually happened, even if it was culturally embarrassing at the time. Now, from the passage that we read earlier today, Paul points to many eyewitnesses. If you still have your Bible open there, you can see what he's talking about. He mentions Peter and the other disciples. He says that Jesus actually appeared to some 500 people all at the same time. Now, the Gospels don't record that. We don't know when that happened, but this was something that Paul was aware of. And he also appeared to James, who was Jesus' half-brother. And James went on to become the first pastor of the first local church established in Jerusalem. And you see, Paul is inviting any first century skeptics or doubters to check it out for themselves if they want. A lot of these people are still alive, he says. Go talk to them if you want. And Paul would not have offered such an invitation if he knew that he was going to be contradicted. From day one, Christians believed and they proclaimed that on multiple occasions, the risen Jesus appeared to individuals and groups. And you know, it's interesting to see how the evidence of the empty tomb and the multiple eyewitnesses all work together. What do you mean? Well, you see, on the one hand, if there was only the empty tomb, but no one ever saw the risen Jesus, nobody would have concluded that anybody rose from the dead. They would have figured somebody took off with the body of Jesus. On the other hand, if the tomb still held the body of Jesus, but there were reports of people seeing him, it would have been just written off as figments of people's imagination. Well, what about though, Rick, this theory that, you know, first century people were just more gullible than people today, that they could have been easily persuaded to believe that someone rose from the dead? You know, from what I have read, when you study both Jewish and then Greco-Roman thought and culture in the first century, it becomes evident that both groups would have been highly skeptical of any claim that somebody rose from the dead. The Jews believed that a resurrection would happen, yes, but it would only happen at the end of time when God was renewing and restoring the whole world. And the Greeks and the Romans, well, they had no use for the human body whatsoever. In fact, they conceived of salvation as being released from the human body. And so for reasons that are different than us today, they would have been just as skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus. Frankly, another evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is the weakness of all the alternate explanations that have crept up through the years. For instance, some argue that these eyewitnesses just had powerful hallucinations. They just imagined seeing Jesus. Psychologists tell us, however, that hallucinations are very individual events. No two people have the same hallucination. And Jesus appeared to groups on occasion, not just individuals. And then again, most people who have hallucinations want very much to believe what they think they are seeing. So how do you explain Thomas, the disciple, who would not believe unless and until he put his finger in the nail holes in Jesus' hands and feet? Or how about James? We've already mentioned him, Jesus' half-brother, who we know did not want anything to do with Jesus, did not believe in Jesus until something pretty powerful and amazing changed his mind and heart. I wonder what that was. You know, another alternate evidence, or explanation rather, and a weak one, is that Jesus never really died. And despite being thoroughly discredited, even by people who don't believe in the resurrection, this theory continues to show up again every few years. It's been suggested that Jesus only fainted from exhaustion, or that he was given a drug that made him appear to die. Or later on that, you know, the tomb was so comfy and cool that he just kind of revived on his own. The view ignores what Roman soldiers did in the first century when they made up their minds to kill you. Jesus was brutally beaten before his crucifixion, the infamous 39 lashes from a Roman whip, and was probably already in serious to critical medical condition before he was even nailed to the cross. Doctors tell us that crucifixion killed people by slow asphyxiation and ultimately cardiac arrest. So horrific is death by a cross that they actually invented a new word to describe the pain: excruciating. It means out of the cross, literally. Roman soldiers were experts in killing people. They knew when someone was dead. And moreover, they were held responsible if a prisoner somehow escaped death under their hand. They were put to death themselves if that ever happened. In other words, those Roman soldiers had every incentive to make sure that Jesus was absolutely dead. There's yet another alternate explanation, and that's that Jesus' followers stole his body. And that was, in fact, the explanation that the Jewish leaders offered when Jesus' tomb came up empty. You can read that in the Gospels. Now, if you believe this theory, folks, you must believe that many people, not just one, but many people became perpetrators of a deliberate lie for a very long time. But you must believe something even harder than that. What's that? You must believe that they continued to proclaim this lie in the face of their own personal imprisonment, personal torture, and personal execution. I like how Lee Strobel puts it. He says, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. I think of some of these suicide bombers who are of the Muslim faith. We see that, don't we? People who will give up their lives because of something they believe is true about their faith. But, Strobel says, people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. I mean, would you really give up your life for something that you knew was a lie? That you knew was false? There's a final piece of evidence regarding Jesus' crucifixion, or resurrection rather. It's the evidence of God's existence and his ability to do miracles. You see, folks, some people just choke on the resurrection of Jesus because it's obviously a miracle. Of course it is. And so ultimately, it all depends on the existence of God and his ability to intervene in the natural laws of this universe and perform a miracle. If you believe there is a God, then it shouldn't be a problem for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Most people just assume that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, the burden of proof is on us Christians. And I want to suggest to you that there is a burden of proof on non-believers too. You see, my friends, it's not enough simply to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Oh, I don't believe that. That's not good enough. You need to be able to explain in a rational way how an historically feasible alternative for Jesus' influence upon the world and his effect on billions of people for 2,000 years has come about. How did that happen if there really was no resurrection? No, the real issue at the end of the day is not historical, but it's philosophical. Is there a God? And can he do the miraculous? If there is, then the resurrection should be no problem for you. Now, as I close today, let me just close with a couple of thoughts. If you're a follower of Jesus today, this message that we've talked about, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. Folks, this is everything that matters. And in the first two verses of the scripture that we looked at today, Paul just kind of lays out what this ought to mean to you and me as followers of Jesus. He says, first of all, that it is something, this gospel, this message, is something that you received. It was passed down to you from other believers, and you accepted it. And then he says, it's something in which you now stand. What does that mean? In other words, it becomes the foundation of your life. This is what you base your life on. And then it is something by which you are saved, meaning that your present and your future salvation is based on this truth. And then it is also something to which you need to hold firmly, Christian. You see, life has a way of testing whether you really believe this message that we've been talking about today. Because there's going to be times in your life and in my life when, frankly, we are going to need to consciously and deliberately hold on to what we know is true. And if you don't, Christian, there's a chance that you might fall away and your faith might collapse. So, in other words, even as Christians, we need to think through the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection for our own lives, and particularly when we're going through difficult times. Don't allow yourself to have a superficial faith. And what if you aren't a follower of Jesus today? First of all, may I thank you for coming this morning, and may God bless you. We're glad you're here. So what do you think about Jesus and the resurrection now? The issue is not whether or not you like Jesus. We all like Jesus. What's not to like? The question is not whether you admire his teachings or not. Why shouldn't you admire his teachings? The issue is whether or not he rose from the dead. And my friend, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you can safely ignore him. He's not worth your time. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, it changes everything about life, about your life and my life. And the Bible says that you need to repent. And that's an old word we don't use a lot. What does that mean? It just simply means that you need to turn away from your own self-salvation project and turn to what God has already done for you in Jesus. And then, in addition to repenting, you need to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means acknowledging who Jesus is and what he's done. Yes, that's true. But it also means putting your trust in him for this life and for eternity. It's giving as much as you know about yourself to as much as you know about Jesus this day and every day and forever. Dr. Gary Habermas is a world-renowned scholar. He's recognized as an expert in Jesus' resurrection. He's written 6 or 7 books about the resurrection. In 1995, his wife, Debbie, got the flu. And when she did not recover from the flu in the time frame that, you know, they both thought was reasonable, he took her to the hospital to get some tests. And after she was examined, the doctor came in. And the first thing that he said to both of them was, "You've got some serious problems here." And Gary says he still remembers that moment. He said it was like his heart sank into his stomach and both his heart and his stomach turned to water. He had to sit down. Just the shock of it overwhelmed him. And he didn't know at that moment that his faith in the resurrection of Jesus was going to be tested very severely by pain and suffering and grief. You see, his wife Debbie had stomach cancer. And 4 months later, at the age of 43, she passed away. Just a few days after Gary and she had celebrated their 23rd wedding anniversary. Gary had lost his wife and his best friend. And he writes and he tells about how he began to experience the resurrection of Jesus at a very different level. One of his students said to him, "What would you do now? What would you do now if Jesus had not been raised from the dead?" It's a good question. Good question. And during those months of suffering, as Debbie gradually declined, he would imagine having a conversation with God. And he would ask God questions, and God would always respond with the same answer, which was in itself a question. He would go to God in prayer, and he would say, "God, why is this happening?" And the answer came back, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Yes, God, I know you did that. But why does she have to suffer? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Yet, God, I know that you did that. I've written books about that. But why did she have to die? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And he just imagined God responding to all of his questions with that same question. Gary, did I raise my son Jesus from the dead? And realizing that even though he didn't know the answers to his wife's suffering and death today, that it was enough to know what God had done in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew that one day his wife Debbie would be raised again. He knew that because Jesus rose from the dead, that he, Gary, would die one day, but then on a subsequent day, he would be raised from the dead, and that both he and Debbie would spend eternity with God in heaven because Jesus rose from the dead. That's when the resurrection of Jesus isn't just something historical or theoretical, but it actually enables you and helps you to live life every day and deal with everything that comes into your life. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are not just, they're not just pleasant legends and myths. These are real, literal, historical facts. And they change everything. They change everything about your life. They change everything about my life. And they change everything about life for everyone, anywhere, at any time. Christ is risen. You ask me how I know he lives? Well, praise God, he does live in my heart. But I also know and believe that he lives for other good reasons too. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even though we have doubts and questions, you don't shove us away. Lord, sometimes it's good to have doubts and questions because when we ask those questions, our faith is deepened. Maybe our faith just begins. And so, Father, we thank you that what we hold on to, what we build our lives on today are not just pleasant fables and legends and myths. This stuff really happened. And when we grasp the immensity of what happened, it changes everything about life and how we live it. Lord, I pray for Christians in our service today, many of them, Lord. Most of us are Christians in this place today. Lord, I pray that when those moments come in each of our lives, and perhaps that's a moment that we're going through right now for some of our folk today, when we just get tested, we get tested by life, and we wonder what it's all about, and we wonder why we're going through what we're going through, and we wonder why God doesn't fix it, and why he doesn't do it in our time frame, and all those questions come up. Help us to hear the voice of God. Child, did I raise my son from the dead? Changes everything. And then, Lord, there may well be people in our congregation today who are here today that they haven't become followers of Jesus yet. They're still not sure about all this resurrection stuff, but boy, they've just got that ache in their heart to know you. They know that they need something beyond themselves to make it through life. They want that assurance that when they die, they're going to be with you. So, Father, we pray that at this moment, as we lift up those people, you know who they are, that you would speak into their hearts, that you would give them the strength and the ability, Lord, just to reach out to you by faith today and say, I believe in Jesus. I want to turn away from my own self-salvation project, and I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help those people to make that decision and to cross the line of faith this very morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.